Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Over the last couple of Sabbaths, as we've been studying about the Apostle Paul's life, and we've been doing a series on the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in which Jesus gave the clearest gospel of them all to him, I've developed the conviction that the Lord has the greatest days ahead for us as his people in the ministry of the gospel with signs and wonders. And I hope nobody leaves a room right now and thinks I'm a wacko. But I believe truly that when God's people are humble and thoroughly crucified with Christ, he will be able to manifest signs and wonders with the gospel. And then we won't be going around patting ourselves on the back and having all of this written up for public attention of what we are doing. But Jesus will manifest the gospel to deliver people from their sins as well as restore them and even raise the dead. He can do that with humble people. I hope you don't think I'm a wacko, but that's the kind of ministry that Jesus had, and that's the kind of ministry the Apostle Paul had. And the gospel is not going to be finished with no less power in these last days. Operation Aka was an attempt by five evangelical Christian missionaries from the United States to make some kind of a contact with the Huaranian people. These were folk who were in the rainforests of Ecuador, and they were savages. They were also known as the Aucas, and the Aka means the naked savages. They're an isolated tribe. They were well-renowned for their violence against both their own people and outsiders who entered into their territory. And with the intention of being the first Protestants to evangelize these previously unreached Aucas, the missionaries began to make some flights over their settlements, their villages, in September of 1955. And they were dropping gifts down into their villages. And after several months of exchanging gifts, on January the 2nd, 1956, the missionaries established a camp, which they called Palm Beach. It was a little sandbar along the local river there, just a few miles away from the Aka settlements. Their efforts came to an end on January the 8th of 1956, and I'm going to name in memorial all five of these Christian missionaries: Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Yoderin. They were attacked and they were speared by the Aka warriors. Well, the news of their deaths was broadcast around the world, and Life magazine covered the event even with a photo essay. Well, the death of these men galvanized the missionary effort in the United States. It sparked an outpouring of funding for evangelizing efforts around the world to this group of people. And can you believe it? Several years after the death of these men, the widow of Jim Elliott, Elizabeth, and the sister of Nate Saint, Rachel, return to Ecuador as missionaries with the Summer Institute of Linguistics to live among the Aka tribe. And this eventually led to the conversion of many of this tribe to Jesus Christ, including some of those that were involved in the spearings. It's that kind of heart devotion to Jesus that tells us that Jesus is really unique among all of the figures that have ever lived upon this earth. That Jesus and his great love, which he manifests from his Father, can inspire such commitment and devotion on the part of individuals here on this earth to go out and share Jesus with people who don't know his name. The Apostle Paul had that same compassion and love in his heart. A couple of weeks ago, after we had to break off because of several intervening events here on our series on the Apostle Paul, we had last left him in a town of Antioch, which is in Asia Minor there. Pisidian Antioch is called. And they had just been booted out of town. And now Paul and Barnabas are headed elsewhere. And they went southeast, and they, by foot, traveled 80 miles on a Roman freeway, I suppose we could call it. The Romans had quite an extensive trade route system, and this highway called Via Sebaste went through the rolling countryside, then past the snow-capped peaks of Sultan Dagh, until they came to a beautiful plateau that was surrounded by fertile plains and verdant forests. And the name of the town was Iconium. And it ordinarily would have taken Paul and Barnabas and the others a better part of a week to make the journey along this well-traveled route. Iconium was an ancient city, and it claimed to be even older than Damascus in Syria. In the dim past, it had a king named Nennacus, who was, and a phrase had been coined after this king. It said, since the days of Nennacus, and it was proverbial for being from the beginning of time. There were no large Roman garrisons in Iconium, and so it remained more Greek in attitude, and it was somewhat resistant to Roman culture and Roman authority. And they were governed by an assembly of citizens, local citizens called the Demas. This was the town council. And it held itself aloof from the Roman representative who was in town. Barnabas and Paul followed their normal pattern of locating the Jewish quarter of the town. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, where we have the few verses of this mission effort in Iconium. And so Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish quarter. They established themselves there among their own kind of people. They attended the synagogue Sabbath after Sabbath, and it might have been a while before the ruler of the synagogue actually invited Paul to preach on a Sabbath morning. But when Paul preached the gospel, it was somewhat like plutonium. Plutonium is an artificially created element that contains some of the most powerful capabilities of all of the radioactive materials at our disposal. It is a product of uranium and scientific invention. It contains within its properties both immense power to fuel things, such as naval vessels and power plants, and it also has a destructive ability to kill organic beings or plants up to and including humans. In short, it is an element to be treated with great respect and fear. Well, the introduction of the gospel to Iconium represented this same kind of respect and fear. The gospel was an awesome element that Paul introduced to Iconium. And we are told that the missionaries had an immediate success, and they also had an immediate opposition. And we see this success in Acts 14 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." The Greeks here were probably God-fearers or proselytes who had an interest in Judaism, and they were very responsive to attending the synagogue. This was no bland, empty gospel that Paul preached. It hit the congregants like a ton of bricks, and many believed, but it also created a lot of trouble. It says in verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." Now, it's interesting there how the King James translates it, "their minds evil affected." What it means is that the Jews poisoned the minds of the Gentiles with their unbelief. The Jews normally had nothing to do with Gentiles, but here, when it suited their purposes, they instigated trouble for the missionaries with the Gentiles. In verse 3, it says, "Long time, therefore, abode they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "so they continued abiding there for a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord." When their enemies stirred up hatred against them, what do we find Paul and Barnabas doing? They stayed around for a long time, and they continued to speak boldly for the Lord. I mean, they had just been run out of Pisidian Antioch, but they were not about to run at the first sign of trouble in Iconium. And such pluck and spunk has always been true of many of God's warriors. One time, John Wesley encountered a village bully when their carriages met upon a narrow road, and the bully knew John Wesley, and he disliked him and would not give him any leeway on the road. He stayed right in the middle of the road. I suppose you don't have drivers in front of you like that. And John Wesley cheerfully gave the man the entire road, even though he had to turn himself into the ditch. And as they passed, the bully said, "I never turn out for fools." And Wesley, all 5'2" of him, retorted, "I always do." And he got away with it, I guess. Now, Luke describes Paul and Barnabas' ministry in word as speaking boldly in the Lord. And this effective preaching did not come about because Paul and Barnabas were extraordinary orators. We are told of one occasion when a man fell asleep and fell out of a second-story window at midnight while Paul was preaching. Nor was it because of their personal magnetism. Indeed, the most detailed physical description that we have of Paul comes not from the book of Acts, but from a later history when an eyewitness who was a resident of this town of Iconium, his name was Onesiphorus, he gives us a line describing Paul's physical features. Would you like to hear how he described Paul? He says, "A man small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked." Now, the reason Paul's message made such an impression was that he, along with Barnabas, preached in the Lord. This was the power of God through the spoken word, to the extent that this same eyewitness, Onesiphorus, also says of Paul, now here's his words, "Now he," speaking of Paul, "now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel." Now that's another way of saying that the anointing of the Holy Spirit on Paul was at times so powerful
that it could be seen as a tangible change in his facial countenance. He was anointed of the Holy Spirit. Well, even stronger evidence of the power of their preaching is that it says in Acts 14, verse 3 there, that the apostles gave testimony unto the word of his grace. Now, that word of his grace is synonymous with the gospel. In fact, Paul refers to it specifically. If you want to see what the word of his grace is, look at Acts 20 and verse 20, and it tells you there. He says, I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So the grace is the gospel. The grace of God is the gospel. This is what he said there in Acts 20 as he was addressing the Ephesian elders. Now, grace is God's initiative to save the citizens of Iconium. Grace is God sending these missionaries to their city to proclaim the good news that Jesus has died for their sins upon the cross. Grace is all that God does to save sinners, to save you and me. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict folks, you and me, of our sins and of our need of a Savior. All of this is the grace of God. Just to comprehend how big the grace of God is, one time there was a large sum of money that was given to Roland Hill to dispense. He was the executor, and he was supposed to dispense this to a very poor pastor. And so Roland, he thought that this amount was too much to send to the pastor all at once, and so Roland forwarded just a portion of it along with a note that simply said, more to follow. And in a few days, the man received another envelope containing the same amount and with the same message, more to follow. And so then, at regular intervals, a third note and then a fourth note, in fact, they continued along with these cheering words, more to follow, until all of the sum had been received. And C.H. Spurgeon used this story to illustrate that the good things that we receive from God always come with the same prospects of more to follow. That is grace to you and me, more to follow. Spurgeon said, when God forgives our sins, there's more forgiveness to follow. He justifies us in the righteousness of Christ, but there's more to follow. He adopts us into his family, but there's more to follow. He prepares us for heaven, but there's more to follow. He gives us grace, but there's more to follow. He helps us to old age, but there is more to follow. That's God's grace for you and for me. And then Spurgeon concluded, even when we arrive in the world to come, there will still be more to follow. And that is grace, more to follow. But Paul and Barnabas also ministered in word and in deed. The same Lord who was anointing them with powerful speech, you have to see this in Acts 14 and verse 3, they were anointed with powerful speech, but that same Spirit was granting, it says, signs and wonders to be done by their hands. How was it that so many pagan Gentiles who were not God-fearers were saved? Ministry in the Word would have been sufficient for the conversion of many of the God-fearers because Paul and Barnabas brought just the good news that they had been waiting for. It's not that signs and wonders have power to save, but the signs and the wonders, the deeds, were bearing witness to the word of his grace. Without the signs and wonders, the unbelievers would not have listened so readily to the word. through which they were saved. You know, I think it unfortunate today that many of today's preachers and missionaries have turned their backs on this clear biblical dynamic for evangelism, and no wonder when the gospel is proclaimed, we don't see signs and wonders accompanying. They use this argument, well, you know, only at significant turning points in history does God accompany the gospel with signs and wonders, and that only in connection with prophets who have been called. Well, let's take a look at this a little bit more closely. If you look at the work of Jesus, we find that this is exactly what he did. He touched folks. He restored their bodies. When he saw the weak, he strengthened them. He restored the insane to their right minds, and he gave power to as many as believed on him to become the sons of God, free from the bondage of sin. And that is the work to which he commissioned his disciples. And this was in our Sabbath school lesson last week, and it really impressed me. Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus said to his disciples, "As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the devils. Freely ye have received," what? "Freely give." Now that is the work that is done by the gospel, wherever it has gone. This is what the gospel does today. And therefore, it is the one thing that all folks need. Folks, even at our best state, without the gospel, people who don't have the gospel, even in their best circumstances, are mere slaves. Men count liberty as the most valuable thing, even when it means no more than freedom to come and go and to think and to act without arbitrary restrictions from their fellows. So many in the United States of America think that they have freedom because the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution guarantees their freedom. But liberty merely in that which concerns the temporal things of this life is not the kind of liberty that the gospel brings. How much more valuable is that liberty through which we lay hold on things that are eternal? Eternal, which unfetters the soul and gives man access to the highest spheres of existence. The liberty comes through the gospel alone, and without the gospel, all liberty of every kind must eventually be lost. But with the gospel, we are sure of all. That which is highest and most valuable now, and the rest after we have, for God's glory, suffered a while and been made perfect. And then when Jesus ministered the gospel, Christ gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for us. He loved us and gave himself for me. The gospel must consist in giving. The Christian life is a life of service, of giving to others. That's why Jesus concluded this by saying, "Freely ye have received, freely give." The living waters flow from the throne of heaven, and he who believes and receives from him shall flow rivers of living water to others. Well, what shall we give? There's only one thing to give, and that's ourselves. We first of all have to give ourselves to the Lord. And since he gives everything, he gives away everything that he has, it follows that we must give ourselves to our fellow men. Jesus gives himself everything that he has to others. We first of all give ourselves everything that we have to him. He gives everything of himself to us, and then we have something of value to give to others. We read in 1 John, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So-called Christian work that is not the giving of self is not Christian work at all. Mere talk will never suffice to convert anybody. The life must be given. It's not merely when Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary that he gave himself. His whole life was a gift. He gave his life all of his life long. And still he gives us himself. And when he healed disease, it was his divine life that he gave for the renewing of others. And when he spoke, his own life was in his words. The word was made flesh. He was what he spoke, and therein lay the power of his words. Jesus spoke with authority because he spoke from his life. Whatever one says, then, that is not fresh from his own experience, that is not his own life in articulate form, is of no value. Do you want to help someone? That's very good. Then give him yourself, and the whole thing is done. You may say that you're not of enough importance or value to do anybody any good. That is all right, because Christ gives us himself, that it may be no more ourselves, but himself that we give. So receive him, and then give yourself. And his presence will make the gift valuable. It'll make it helpful. Sin is weakness. Sin is degeneration. It's lack of divine power. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. The cross of Christ is the power of God. Jesus Christ is our strength and our Redeemer. And he gave himself for us. Therefore, strength and endurance must characterize the subjects of his kingdom. And this he indicated in this command: as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. You know, in our service of ministering to the needs of others, we want to learn along the lines of Christ, don't we? And perhaps we could illustrate this with a contrast to working along the lines of Christ that might help solidify this thought in our minds. The point being, when Jesus reveals himself in your life, you're going to be ministering life and hope and courage and strength to others. You're not going to be ministering death and condemnation and all that to people. I was reading about an evangelist, and he remembers that he was hosting a revival meeting in a church in Iowa one time, and the revival speaker was from another Iowa church, and he was a good preacher, and he was on fire for the Lord, and he had asked the people in the church to give him some names of people that they might consider to be good prospects that they could invite to the meetings, and so the evangelist and the preacher, they went calling on these folk, and he remembers calling on one particular farmer. And he says, my preacher friend asked him if he knew what was going to happen to him when he died. And he says, I don't remember what the farmer said, but I do remember that the preacher told him in plain words that if he didn't get his life to Christ, then he would be, when he died, if he didn't give his life to Christ by the time that he died, he was going to go to hell. And that farmer did not attend the revival meetings, not even one evening. Is there any wonder why he didn't attend? You know, it's my personal opinion that you don't just go around telling people that they're going to go to hell if they don't give their life to Christ. That is not how you minister. That's not a revelation of Jesus in you. The revelation of Jesus Christ in you is a word of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God. It's not a word of condemnation. This is not how you win friends and influence people for Christ. So there they were, Paul and Barnabas, and they were speaking effectively to a great number of Jews and Gentiles who believed. How can we learn to speak more effectively for Christ? I think we need to get on our knees and pray to the Lord and say, Lord, give me the words to speak. Give me the words to speak. And when God's people truly believe the gospel and they are emptied of self, signs and wonders will accompany their proclamation. Now, I have a statement from the Great Controversy to that effect. In Great Controversy, page 612, and she's describing the last days, the final movements that are rapid movements in which God will finish his work, and this is how she describes it. Miracles, she says, servants of God with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration. Are you familiar with that statement? They will hasten from place to place to proclaim the message from heaven. So it's going to be individual contact. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. Miracles will be wrought. The sick will be healed. And signs and wonders will follow the believers. The greatest days for the gospel lie ahead for this people. But I have to believe that it will only come about. You know, the reason that Jesus performed miracles was not so he could go around and pat himself on the back and say, look, I did this because I'm from the Father. This certifies that I am divinity. And you know, I hear scholars write that over and over and over again. You know, the reason Jesus performed miracles is because he loved people. And he had compassion for the sick and for the weak. And he sorrowed with that mother who had lost her child. And he raised her from the dead. Jesus did miracles not so he could say, okay, now you know who I'm from. He did it because he loved people. And I have to believe that the gospel is going to produce such a people who have such agape in their hearts that Jesus will be able to entrust miracle working in their midst. Signs and wonders accompanying the proclamation of the gospel. Miracles, it is said, are supernatural occurrences sent to authenticate the divine character of a messenger. Well, that may be a side product of it. But it will primarily be stemmed from people's hearts who go out to the sick and who are concerned, who feel the pain of those who are in weakness. And they will sincerely pray to the Lord, and the Lord will heal the sick. And miracles will be manifested. Heart compassion for suffering humanity. This agape of Christ brings with it the same compassion that Christ felt for suffering humanity. Well, we hasten on to the end here. Iconium, as a result of this preaching of the gospel, was just split with a schism. Some were for the Jews and others were for the apostles. And Luke's statement was that a great multitude believed. Praise the Lord for that. And the subsequent description of the division of the population of Iconium gives the impression that the percentage of the city that had become Christian before Paul and Barnabas left was significant. Nevertheless, their enemies divided the town council, the Demas, and an effort was made to physically assault them and to stone them. And they were harassed and they were physically intimidated, and there was a desire to stone them either as false teachers or for teaching blasphemy. Both the populace and the rulers were involved, and so the opposition spanned the whole society. You know, such violent resistance to Christianity, it persists even to this very day in Turkey. Christian missionaries go to Turkey, and they receive the same kind of violent treatment at the hands of folk that they want to minister to the love of God. 1 year ago, in April 2007, some Christian missionaries were conducting a worship service in Turkey, in the city of Malatya, in which some young seekers were present. And so these Christian missionaries conducted this service. Some Muslims were there, and then these Muslims enticed them, said, "Why don't you come over and give us a Bible study tomorrow?" And so these Christian missionaries went to their home to give them a Bible study. And before they came over, these fellows had assembled guns, bread knives, ropes, and towels, because they knew that there was going to be a lot of blood. And the missionaries were tortured for 3 hours before their throats were slit from ear to ear. I give my tribute to missionaries who go to bring the gospel in such treacherous lands. But the gospel is to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, isn't it? Well, Paul and Barnabas were brave, but they were not foolish. They were born again, but they weren't born yesterday. And the Lord protects his children, but he wants us to have common sense. And so the missionaries departed. They had now been booted out of two cities back to back, but they kept serving Christ and they kept on proclaiming his gospel. Undoubtedly, they felt some discouragement. Some of the things that were said to them must have hurt them very deeply. They may have worried about leaving some baby Christians behind. And yet Paul anticipated future prospects with joy in his heart. You know, Paul was a realist, and he was also an optimist. And one preacher describes an optimist as an 85-year-old man who marries a 35-year-old woman and buys a 12-room house next door to an elementary school. An optimist does not allow the facts that surround him to take away his belief that great things can happen. You can only be an optimist if you know Jesus Christ. God is the greatest optimist in all the universe. He believes in his gospel that it will produce a loving people. That it will. Years ago in London, there was a large gathering of notables for a concert, and one of the invited guests was a famous preacher, Cesar Millan. And a young lady charmed the audience that night with her singing. After the concert, Millan went up to her and graciously but boldly said to her, "I thought as I listened to you tonight how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if your talents were dedicated to his cause. You know, young lady, you are a sinner in the sight of God, but I'm glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all sin." And the lady became so angry at the preacher that she stomped her feet and she walked away. And as she was leaving, he said, "I mean no offense. I will pray that God's Spirit will convict you." That young lady went home, but she couldn't sleep. The face of the preacher appeared before her, and his words rang through her mind. At about 2 o'clock in the morning, she got up out of bed, and she took a pencil and a piece of paper, and with tears rolling down her face, Charlotte Elliott wrote these words, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. O Father in heaven, souls came into your house today, some of whom were hurting and bursting with weakness. They had nowhere to turn but to you, Lord. And you have bid them to come to Jesus. You have convicted us of our sinfulness and of our great need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now you bid us to come. And so we respond readily and we say, yes, amen. We stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for ministering your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.